Welcome to the Compass Church podcast. We hope that you enjoy this message from Michael Salisbury.
Well, thank you for coming and joining us. We're going to spend a few minutes exploring what today is about, this importance and significance for us as faithful believers. I certainly am not a sentimental person. That's my wife's job in our relationship. If you were to write a little note, say, thank you, Holly, on a scrap of paper, and then 15 years later you decided you wanted to look at that scrap of paper again, she would be able to find it within the collection of all of the stuff that she keeps. I have learnt that when my wife writes me a loving card and she's poured her heart and soul into it, and I open it up and I read it, the thing you don't do after that is then put it in the bin. Which, when we first got married, I would say, but I read it and I really appreciate it. And she'd say, but you've got to keep it. I go, no, I've already read it. I'm not going back to it. I've read it and in the moment I've appreciated it. So I've learnt that you've got to keep it for 5 to 6 days, depending on, and you put it in a very prominent place so everyone can see it and we can talk, you know, look at it and all remember how important it is. And then you can file it away somewhere special. We have a bit of a game that Holly and I play where when it's time to do a bit of spring cleaning, I wait till she goes out and then I collect all the stuff in our house that we don't need anymore because we haven't used it in the last week, and I put it all in the bin, and then I take that bin and I go to my neighbour's house and I swap it over with my neighbour's bin and bring his bin back to my house because I know what she's going to do. And then she gets home and goes, where's all that really important stuff that was really important to me? And I go, I don't know. And then she goes to the neighbour's house and goes through the bin and collects all the stuff and brings it back into our house. And that's how we work. It's not really my style to pause and reflect. I tend to be more of an in-the-moment sort of person. When we're in that moment, I'm loving that moment. And then we move on to the next moment, and that was good, but we're focused on this moment, and then we're looking forward to what's to come. And that's sort of how I tend to live my life, and I take great joy in the present, the here and now. But today's a day where we're called to just stop and reflect. I think as charismatic believers, Pentecostal church, we're not great at the stopping and reflecting bit. We like the singing the songs, and we like the bit where Moses talks to us like a friend, and the Holy Spirit stuff, and the clapping our hands, and all of that stuff. But we're not really great with the stopping and reflecting. It's not something that's really built into our church culture as a denomination. It's not something that's really taught very often within the life of our broader church, is that it's incredibly important to stop and reflect. And today's a great day to do it. It's a day for us as believers to stop and reflect and be thankful for God's great love. And that's what we're remembering today, and that's what we're called to be reminded of, is God's great love for us. According to 1 John, God is love. 1 John 4:8 says, the person who does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 4:16 says, and we have come to know and to believe the love that God has in us. God is love, and the one who resides in love resides in God, and God resides in him. And when we start to explore God's love, there's so many different ways we could describe it. We could look at so many different scriptures. People have painted pictures and done all kinds of things to try and grasp the depth and the significance of God's love. And it's a pretty hard thing to do because we're trying to put our mortal words onto something that's incredibly supernatural. But I would say that God's love is unconditional. God's love is eternal. Jeremiah 31 says, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God's love is holy. God's love is comforting. God's love is life-changing. God's love is sacrificial. And God's love is action. We see in John 3:16, one of the better known scriptures, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:17 says Jesus didn't send his son into the world to condemn it but to save it. That's God's love in action for us. And so for me today, I'm remembering that God's love is action, and it's action on our behalf. So I want to expend a little bit of time just going through the story leading up to what we are remembering today, the crucifixion of Jesus, so leading into that event, and then the event of the crucifixion. There's so much stuff in here, and I pray that as we just put some time aside to read through this and explore it, that even though you might have heard this and talked about it, and you've probably, you know, delved into this numerous times, that as we stop our minds and still our hearts, that I'm trusting that God is going to reveal some little tidbits to you, that he's going to bring something to your mind and heart afresh, that you're going to come away not because of some emotive message, but just through the power of the scriptures, you're going to come away going, wow, wow, God is love. So as I read this out, feel free to shut your eyes, preferably don't go to sleep. I used to not sleep a lot. I was out and about doing lots of things when I was at uni, and there was a few times where I fell asleep in a lecture theatre of 500 people, and I positioned myself nicely in the middle where no one could really, the lecturer couldn't really see me. I worked out when you couldn't see what angles, and I would set myself up, open up my book and pop my head like that and stick my pen in my hand and just shut my eyes for 5 minutes and wake up like an hour later with no one left in the lecture theatre, including the lecturer. And I always felt incredibly sorry for him, because I thought, here's this bloke who's delivered his lecture, he's poured out his heart and soul, and he's packing up, everyone's left except for the one bloke who's been asleep for the last hour. So I pray you wouldn't do that as I read this out today. But feel free to shut your eyes. Feel free to follow the words on the screen. I'm going to ask the host team to hand out communion. We're going to share in communion at the end of the reading of the scriptures. So I'm just going to read a selection of scriptures from Matthew 26, Luke 22, and John 18. And it's just the story leading in to the crucifixion of Jesus and the death of Jesus. So we're starting in Matthew 26. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover celebration begins in 2 days, and I, the Son of Man, will be betrayed and crucified. At the same time, the leading priests and the other leaders were meeting together at the residence of the high priest to discuss how to capture Jesus secretly and put him to death. But not during the Passover, they agreed, or there will be a riot." Meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had leprosy. During this supper, a woman came in with a beautiful jar of expensive perfume, poured it over his head. The disciples were indignant when they saw this. "What a waste of money," they said. "She could have sold it for a fortune and given it to the poor." But Jesus replied, "Why berate her for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you, but I will not be here with you for much longer. She has poured out this perfume on me to prepare my body for burial. I assure you, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be talked about in her memory." Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 disciples. He went to the leading priests and asked, "How much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you?" They gave him 30 pieces of silver, and from that time on, Judas began to look for the right time and place to betray Jesus. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "What do you want us to prepare for the Passover supper?" "As you go into the city," he told him, "you will see a certain man. Tell him the teacher says, 'My time has come, and I will eat the Passover meal with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus told them and prepared the Passover supper there. When it was evening, Jesus sat down at the table with the 12 disciples. While they were eating, he said, "The truth is, one of you will betray me." Greatly distressed, one by one, they began to ask him, "I am not the one, am I, Lord?" He replied, "One of you who is eating with me now will betray me, for I, the Son of Man, must die, as the scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for my betrayer. Far better if he had never been born." Judas, the one who would betray him, also asked, "Teacher, I'm not the one, am I?" And Jesus told him, "You have said it yourself." As they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread and asked God's blessing upon it. He then broke it into pieces. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it and eat, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine, gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which seals the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Then they sang a hymn and they went to the Mount of Olives. There he told them, "Pray that you will not be overcome by temptation." He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will, not mine." Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such great agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. At last he stood again to return to his disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked. "Get up and pray. Otherwise temptation will overpower you." Even as he said this, a mob appeared, led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Judas walked over to Jesus and greeted him with a kiss. Jesus said to him, "Judas, how can you betray me, the Son of Man, with a kiss?" When the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they exclaimed, "Lord, should we fight? We brought swords." And one of them slashed at the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "Don't resist any more." He touched the place where the man's ear had been and healed him. Then Jesus spoke to the leading priests and the captains of the temple guard and the other leaders who headed the mob and said, "Am I some dangerous criminal that you come armed with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day. But this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns." So they arrested him and they led him to the high priest's residence, and Peter was following far behind. Then the people who had arrested Jesus led him to the high priest, where the teachers of religious law and other leaders had gathered. Meanwhile, Peter was following far behind and eventually came to the courtyard of the high priest's house. He went in and sat with the guards and waited to see what was going to happen to Jesus. Inside, the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find witnesses who would lie about Jesus so they could put him to death. But even though they found many who agreed to give false testimony, there was no testimony they could actually use. Finally, two men were found who declared, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?" But Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said to him, "I demand in the name of the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus replied, "Yes, it is as you say. And in the future you will see me, the Son of Man, sitting at God's right hand in the place of power and coming back on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes to show his horror, shouting, "Blasphemy, blasphemy. Why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict?" "Guilty," they shouted. "He must die." Then they spit in Jesus' face and hit him with their fists. Some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who hit you that time?" Meanwhile, as Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, a servant girl came over and said to him, "You were the one of those with Jesus, the Galilean." Peter denied it in front of everyone. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Later, out by the gate, another servant girl noticed him and said to those standing around, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, Peter denied it, this time with an oath. "I don't even know the man," he said. A little while later, some other bystanders came over to him and said, "You must be one of them. We can tell by your Galilean accent." Peter said, "I swear by God, I don't know this man." And immediately the rooster crowed and Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times."
And he went away crying bitterly. Very early the next morning, the leading priests and other leaders met again to discuss how to persuade the Roman government to sentence Jesus to death. They bound him and they took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. His accusers wouldn't go into the headquarters because it would defile them and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover feast. So Pilate the governor went out to them and asked, "What is your charge against this man?" "We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he wasn't a criminal," they retorted. "Then take him away and judge him by your own laws," Pilate told them. "Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone," the Jewish leaders replied. This would fill Jesus' prediction about the way he would die. Then Pilate went back inside and called for Jesus to be brought to him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asked him. Jesus replied, "Is this your own question, or did others tell you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate asked. "Your own people and their leading priests brought you here. Why? What have you done?" Then Jesus answered, "I am not an earthly king. If I were, my followers would have fought when I was arrested by the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." Pilate replied, "You are a king then?" "You say I am a king, and you are right," Jesus said. "I was born for that purpose. I came to bring truth to the world, and all those who love the truth know that what I say is true." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. Then he went out again to the people and told them, "He is not guilty of any crime. But you have a custom of asking me to release someone from prison each year at Passover. So if you want me to, I'll release the king of the Jews." But they shouted back, "No, not him, not this man, but Barabbas," for Barabbas was a criminal. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers made a crown of long sharp thorns and put it on his head. They put a royal purple robe on him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they mocked. They hit him with their fists. Pilate went outside again and said to the people, "I'm going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Here is the man." When they saw him, the leading priests and the temple guards began shouting, "Crucify, crucify." "You crucify him," Pilate said, "I find him not guilty." The Jewish leaders replied, "By our own laws, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. "You don't talk to me," Pilate demanded. "Don't you realize I have the power to release you or crucify you?" Then Jesus said, "You would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. So the one who brought me to you has the greatest sin." Then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leaders told him, "If you release this man, you are not a friend of Caesar's. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar's." And when they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the Stone Temple. It was now about noon of the day of preparation for the Passover. And Pilate said to the people, "Here is your king." "Away with him," they yelled. "Away with him. Crucify him." "What? Crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the leading priest shouted back. Then Pilate gave Jesus to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Carrying the cross by himself, Jesus went to the place called Skull Hill, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him. There were two others crucified with him, one on either side, with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign over him that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that many people who passed could read it. Then the leading priest said to Pilate, "Change it from 'the King of the Jews' to 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate replied, "What I have written, I have written. It will stay as it is." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes amongst the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven from one piece from the top. They said, "Let's not tear it up, but throw dice to see who gets it." And this fulfills the scripture that said, "They divided my clothes amongst them and threw dice for my robe." So that is what they did. Standing near the cross was Jesus' mother, his mother's sister Mary, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to his disciple he said, "She is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Jesus knew everything was now finished. And so to fulfill the scriptures, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put it on a hyssop branch and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When Jesus says, "It is finished," I think probably in the moment, in the emotion of what was happening, for the people that were present, whether that was for his disciples or not, they probably missed the significance of what actually Jesus was saying. If you want to hand out the communion, that'd be great. The Gospel of John, it was written in Greek. And so that expression, "it is finished," is actually all one word. And it's tetelestai. So that expression, tetelestai, means "it is finished." It's a literal translation of "it is finished." It was part of their everyday language. It would have been a phrase that they'd heard many times throughout their daily life. If a servant had completed a difficult task, and he would come to his master and say, "Tetelestai, it is finished. I have finished the task that you set before me. I have overcome the obstacles and I've got the job done." If you're at the marketplace and you were trading and bartering and coming to a point of sale, when you reached the point of sale and you came to an agreement and you handed over payment, the market keeper, the storekeeper may have said to you, "Tetelestai, the price has been paid. It is finished. The transaction is complete." If you're an artist, you could have stood and with your painting or your sculpture or whatever it is that you were doing, when you put the last brushstroke on the painting and you stood back, you could say, "Tetelestai, my masterpiece is complete. Nothing more needs to be added to this. It is finished. It is in its entirety. It is complete." And I wonder that for those early Christians, when they went back, for those maybe present at the cross, when they went back and they read the Gospel of John and they read those words, "Tetelestai," maybe then they understood the significance of what Jesus was saying. When Jesus spoke those final words, "Tetelestai, it is finished," he wasn't saying, "This is the end of me." It wasn't an expression of surrender or defeat. And I wonder if for the early Christians, when they heard that phrase and they reflected back on what they had witnessed and they reflected back on the writings of John, whether they understood that when Jesus said those words, "Tetelestai, it is finished," they realized the significance of what it meant for them and their personal salvation, their personal connection with God, that he has finished the task. There is nothing more to be added to what he did on the cross. He has paid the price in full. All debt of our sin is cancelled. His sacrifice was perfect. We need to add no more to it. That as Jesus uttered those words, that he probably had us in mind, and he probably had his Father in heaven in mind. And when he said, "It is finished," he was looking at us with love and saying, "Hey, it's finished. I've got it sorted.
I've paid the price on your behalf. And at the same time, maybe he was mindful of his father and the job that his father had said, sent him down to earth to complete. And he had even wrestled with this in the garden when he's praying, when he said to his father, hey, if there's any other way. But there's not, so I'll go ahead with it. And so as he says, tell Telesia, it is finished. He's saying to his father, I've done the job. It is finished. I've bridged the gap. Nothing more needs to be done. Our salvation is complete with what Jesus did on the cross. And that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about the fact that when Jesus died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice, the supernatural occurrence that happens is that the gap that was between us and God, caused by our sin, caused by our offenses to God and other people, is bridged. It was a debt we could never pay. It was insurmountable. It didn't matter how good we are, how many sacrifices we offered up. We could never bridge that gap. And when Jesus goes to the cross and makes that sacrifice, he says, it is finished. I have paid it in full for you on your behalf. We see a love here that was prepared to endure the ultimate for you and I. God did it for us. He did it because of his great love for us. In Romans 5, Paul writes, God has shown us how much he loves us. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. A little bit later he writes, we were God's enemies, but he made us his friends through the death of his son. That's how much God loved us. Jesus died for us even though we didn't deserve it, and yet his death reconciles us with God. Jesus' announcement, it is finished, was clear and simple. Jesus had completed his task. We don't add to it. We can't earn it. It is the perfect sacrifice and it is available to us, and all we need to do is accept it. So as we stop now and pause, let us be reminded of God's great love for you and I. God's love in action. That he would love us so much that he would send his only son to die so that we could experience eternal life. As we come around a time of communion, Jesus says in Matthew 26, when you do this, when you break bread, when you take of the wine, remember me. Remember the sacrifice that I made for you. And that's what we're pausing to do today. So with the cup and the bread that you hold in your hands, we're just going to take a minute. And I would encourage you right now in this minute to pause and reflect with heartfelt thanks. Just say thank you. Thank you for the love that God has for us, that great, perfect love. Thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. Thank you that it is finished, that debt is paid in full, that we can experience freedom and forgiveness because of what Jesus did on the cross. So why don't you have a moment, the band's just going to play, and then we'll share in communion together. Lord God, we just come before you today. And even as we've stopped and paused, we've read your word, Lord God. We've told the account of the incredible, perfect sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. Humbled and grateful for your love for me. I'm aware of what it costs for me to be in connection with you. And I simply say thank you. Thank you for loving us with your perfect love. Won't we share in communion together?
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We trust that you've enjoyed the message. For more podcasts, head to www.compasschurch.com.au.